Welcome. Good morning. My name is Andy O'Rourke, pastor here at Antioch. Glad to have you with us. If you're new especially, we don't want you to leave without a gift bag that we have for you with either a mug or a journal back by that welcome information area. So make sure that somebody on the greeter team connects you with that. We'd love to get that for you. Before we get into the scriptures this morning, let's dismiss kids for kids' church, kindergarten through second grade. We've got some leaders in the back there that will take you to your classroom. Awesome. And as they head to the back, just a reminder, you may have heard this at the beginning during the announcements as one of our elders, James Christensen, was explaining this, but we have a special emphasis on prayer right now, and a couple things just to be aware of. There is a beautiful prayer bulletin board out in the foyer on the wall, and we'd love to have you write your name on one of the days of the week and sign up for a day where you'll be praying out there, and you can do that. It's very easy. There's miniature clipboards with pens and so forth out there. And also, we're inviting you to participate in a monthly fast of some way, to fast with us and pray. There's information in the bulletin on that as well, and some explanation about fasting. And then if you're able to, next week, next Sunday morning, come a little bit early, 9:15, for a special time of prayer, if you're able to do that. So speaking of prayer, let me pray for us, if you'll bow with me, and just ask God to guide us as we open up his word. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to come to worship you together, to gather as your people. Thank you for the beautiful sunshine outside, Lord, today, and feels more and more like the new season of fall that we're entering into, and the school year, and a time of some change and transition. Lord, we pray that as we open up your word this morning, that we wouldn't just hear it, that we wouldn't just see it or read it, but that we will be changed by it. And we want to see you more clearly, Lord, and we want to be changed by you, by the power of your Spirit. So we ask that you would do that in our lives, wherever we're at, Lord, whether we're followers of you for a long time or not yet even knowing Jesus in a personal way. Lord, meet each and every person in this room in a powerful way, we pray in your name. Amen. Well, have you ever known someone, or maybe this someone is you, and you don't have to admit it, but someone that had to learn things the hard way, like in life? They're a person who just has to learn the hard way. Maybe stubborn, hard-headed, thick-skulled, whatever you want to call it, but they have to go through things, be humbled, learn lessons the hard way. Something that you don't want to have to do, right? But the story of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, that's pretty much the theme of the nation of Israel. They were a people, they were a nation that followed God, and they often had to learn things the hard way. And we're gonna look at that over the next several weeks, because Israel's failures to trust in God, they serve as examples for us today that we might not fall into the same patterns of unbelief. The Apostle Paul makes that point in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, he says, talking about the nation of Israel and their history, he says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." So today we're kicking off a new series. It's going to go 8 weeks, and it's entitled Lessons from the Wilderness. And we're looking at lessons that the Israelites, they learned about God, about who God is, about what it means to follow God. Lessons that they learned during that period of 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. So Moses delivered them, led them out of the land of Egypt, out of slavery, and into the promised land, but there was a transition period. And for the nation, or for the Israelites, it was a transition period that was because of it was judgment and disobedience in response to their disobedience and lack of belief in God. But there's this 40-year period where God teaches them a lot about who he is and how to depend upon him and things that they would need to know for life in the promised land, for life following the Lord. Now, as we look at that, I think that this series over the next 8 weeks in Exodus, a little bit in the book of Numbers, and then ending up in the book of Joshua, It's going to provide some passages, some themes, some scriptures that I think will be very relevant during our season here of leadership transition at Antioch that we're going through, and to help us as we prepare together for the future. We'll focus on God's character together. We'll ask, what does that mean for us, who God is? What does that mean for us and how we follow him? What does it look like to follow God? What does it look like to live in dependence upon God every single day? Those are things that we're going to be coming back to over these next 8 weeks together. So today we're starting in the book of Exodus, chapters 13 and 14, specifically 13, verse 17, through the end of chapter 14. And the title of the message is God's Deliverance. God's Deliverance. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and open to the book of Exodus. It's the second book in your Bible. And we'll also have it up on the screen here for you as well. But in these two chapters of Exodus 13 and 14, what we see is that God, he glorifies himself by delivering his people and by destroying their Egyptian enemies. Glorifies himself through both deliverance and through judgment. Now, here's where we're going. We're going to dive into the story. This is an amazing account, a historical account. This actually happened in history, and then make a few applications at the end. So, jumping into the book of Exodus, briefly, here's what's happened. God raised up Moses to deliver his people from Egypt. He sends Moses back to where he grew up in the land of Egypt to deliver them, to lead them out of slavery where they'd been for over 400 years. And he, if you know the story, if you heard about this in Sunday school perhaps, there were 10 plagues that God brought upon the Egyptians. And they were to move them, to motivate them, especially Pharaoh, to release the Israelites from slavery. They finally do that with the 10th and most severe plague of the firstborn of all of the sons of Egypt dying, as well as the firstborn animals. So Pharaoh agrees to release the Israelites from slavery. Chapter 12, God institutes the Passover to commemorate that passing over the Israelites while the Egyptians were, the firstborn was killed. And then there's a dedication of the firstborn males of the Israelites, and Israel leaves Egypt. There's the flight from Egypt. Now we jump into chapter 13 where they're leaving, all of them. So look at chapter 13, verse 17 through 22. God's guidance of his people. Verse 17 says, "When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near." So they didn't take the most direct route. It's what you don't do when you're looking at Google Maps, like take the slowest possible route. That's what they did. "For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness towards the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here.' And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people." So a little background here to orient us to what's going on in the text. Exodus means exit. And the exit from Egypt happened, as far as scholars can tell, around 1445 BC. 1445 BC, a long time ago. Now, how many Israelites were there that were leaving, right? That's a question that I have as I read this. And in the book of Numbers, chapter 1, verse 46, it tells us a number, a specific number, that there were 603,550 fighting men 20 years and older, okay? 603,550 men that could fight in battle 20 years or older, which means approximately around 2 million men, women, children, animals, herds. This is a massive mob of people. A massive mob of people. Don't know exactly how many, but probably around 2 million or so. The Hebrews were in Egypt for 430 years in slavery. They had come down to Egypt from the land of Canaan with 70 people. And they had been there 430 years. They had multiplied greatly. And think of that. They had been there for almost twice as long as the United States has existed. All right? That's how long they had been in Egypt. Now, verse 21 through 22, it's an awesome description of God's guidance, isn't it? With this pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. They don't move unless God moves. They follow where God is leading them in this way. It goes in front of them. It directs them. Take a look at this map. We have a slide here. If you could go to this map. It might be a little hard to see, but it's just from the back of a Bible. You know, the maps section that a lot of you have in the paper, actual paper Bibles. That's where this is from. So Egypt over here on the left, they're going down through Sukkoth, and this is the Gulf of Suez that leads into the Red Sea. That's probably the route that they went, crossing over it at some point, going all the way down, heading down to the bottom, the south of the Sinai Peninsula, where we think Mount Sinai is. We don't know for sure in this area. And then all of this, this red path, that's the wilderness area. Not a hospitable place at all. It's desert, it's rocky, it's mountainous, it's very hot, it's cold at night. It's not a place where you'd want to spend a lot of time. And they end up spending 40 years there, wandering in this area before they go north to the land of Canaan. So that's where we're talking about, where they're at. Now look at chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. We'll keep going in the story here. God's instructions to them and his vow to glorify himself. Look at verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You know, you shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land, the wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. So God gives instructions to Moses on where to set up camp. And where they camped made it look like, it made it appear that they were misguided, that they were confused. I mean, setting up camp on the edge of a sea, edge of water, a beautiful place for camp, right? If you're on the North Shore or something. Not a great place to set up camp if you're running from an army, because you're backed up against the sea and you have nowhere to go, right? So Pharaoh, who had already had his ego crushed by Moses, by the 10 plagues, not to mention his firstborn son died, he's not happy. He wanted to see that, he saw this as an opportunity to attack Israel while they're backed up against the sea. Listen to this quote from the commentary from John Calvin. He wrote this, therefore, God, for the sake of magnifying his glory, he set a bait to catch the tyrant, just as fish are hooked. God had a sovereign purpose in mind, in other words. He would harden Pharaoh's heart in order to use this as an opportunity to glorify himself, to exalt his power, the reality that he is Lord, to testify to his people, to show them who he was, and even to show us as the readers of this account today who God is. God said the Egyptians will know. He's revealing himself. And there's certainty. I will gain glory for myself. Let's keep going. Look at Pharaoh's resolve here in verses 5 through 9. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed towards the people. And they said, what is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariot, and he took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamped by the sea, by Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal-Zephon. Pharaoh and his leaders realized the mistake they've made by releasing the Hebrews. They just let 2 million slaves go free. You would think after the 10 plagues had almost destroyed Egypt that Pharaoh would be ready to give up, right? But his hard-hearted resolve, it's unbelievable. It's very great. He musters together all of these chariots, the horses, the horsemen, the troops, the army, in order to go after the Israelites, bring them back to slavery again. I mean, these were the people that probably had built the pyramids of Egypt, major monuments. I mean, it helped them grow into the world superpower that they were, the slave labor. The chariots were like the armored tanks of the day. Not everyone had them. The Egyptians did. And Pharaoh has Israel pinned right where he wants them, with their backs against the Red Sea. Look at verse 10 through 14. Israel's terror and Moses' confidence in God. Verse 10, when Pharaoh drew near, so he's on his way with all his army, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians who you see today, you shall never see again. And then listen to verse 14. I love this. The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent. The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent. So the sky went from sunshine to clouds, right? When the Israelites looked up and they see this cloud, massive cloud of dust coming at them, right? From the Egyptian army and the chariots approaching on the horizon. The world's superpower of the day. And the text says that the Israelites were terrified, terrified. And in an angry and fearful panic, like we're going to see many, many times over this 40 years in the wilderness, it starts here. They lash out at Moses. They lash out at Moses. They lash out at God. Certainly, they think doom awaits them. They make known their regret. They're like, why didn't you just let us die in Egypt, right? Instead of dying in the wilderness. But I love Moses' response. He's calm. His faith is in his God, in God, and his faith in God is strong. He says, don't worry, watch what God will do. Don't worry, watch what God will do. Today you will see God's deliverance. Stand firm, do not be afraid. Well, look what happens next. Verses 15 through 18. God's instructions and his vow to glorify himself. The Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh and his chariots and his horsemen. So now, remember, realize, up till that point, Moses didn't know how exactly God was going to deliver. Moses didn't know what the means was that deliverance was going to come from, right? When he told the Israelites to stand firm, to look to the God of their deliverance, of salvation, he didn't have this information yet. He didn't know what the plan was. He was trusting in God. And now we see the great miracle that God had planned. He's going to divide the sea, and not just that, even more miraculous, the Israelites are going to immediately walk through on dry ground. I mean, normally, how long would that have taken for the ground to dry, right? They couldn't have walked through it. It would have been feet deep of muck and all kinds of mud, but it's dry immediately. And again, for the second time, we read God's promise to glorify himself. Let's keep going. Verses 19 through 22, God's protection and then the miraculous crossing through the sea. Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, he moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left hand. So in order to make time for 2 million people, plus their animals and their possessions and everything they had, in order to make time for them to cross the sea, the Egyptian army had to be stalled. And God does that by putting his cloud of fire in between them. God moves his guiding cloud to the rear of the Israelite mob, and the cloud that lit Israel's way, it becomes a means of protection from God against the Egyptians. It lights Israel's way all night, but it keeps the Egyptians in darkness. Moses lifts up his staff, the waters are parted, the Israelites go through, and the text tells us this isn't just a small little marshy slough, right? A Minnesota slough. There's walls of water on their right and their left. This is a pretty big body of water that they're going through, right? A sea as they crossed. Now look what happens next, God's judgment upon the Egyptians. Verse 23, the Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watched the Lord, in the pillar of fire and of cloud, looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So God removes the clouds. The Egyptians chase after them in pursuit, and God throws them, the Egyptians, into confusion and causes their equipment to malfunction, right? It becomes heavy. They're stuck in the mud. Their wheels aren't working on the chariots, etc. And the Egyptians realize only too late that God is, in fact, fighting for his people. They're on the wrong side. God is fighting for his people. They are not following God, the God of the Hebrews. And here in the Red Sea would be Pharaoh's last stand. I mean, imagine the scene. Just as the sun is coming up, right? The last thing that the frantic and confused Egyptians see is this silhouette of Moses raising his staff in the air. And then the waters come racing in upon them, like two tsunamis, one from each direction. And the text tells us not one of them survived. Look at the conclusion, how the passage ends at the end of verse 14. Hopefully our power stays on. Verse 30. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. So a summary of this miraculous event that happened in space and time and history. It's not a fairy tale. This happened. These people experienced this miraculously from the Lord. The people of God were powerfully delivered, and the enemies of God lie dead on the seashore. And look at the response of the Israelites to God's powerful deliverance. At the very end of the passage, it says, the result was they feared the Lord and they put their trust in God and in Moses, who would lead them as a representative of God. Amazing story. Well, let's reflect on this for just a few minutes with some applications for us. What can we learn? What can we learn about God's deliverance as we look at Exodus 13 and 14? Three things that I want to highlight. Number one, God is powerful and able to deliver his people when the circumstances seem hopeless. Even when the circumstances seem hopeless, God is able to deliver. He's powerful enough to do that. We'll never face the exact predicament that Israel was in here, right? This was a one-time event that we read about in the pages of Scripture. But there's a parallel principle that we can apply to our lives as we look at this passage. Like the Israelites, we encounter obstacles. We encounter challenges, situations that seem hopeless, right? Situations where we're afraid, situations where we're even terrified at times. I'm thinking of trials, of circumstances of extreme adversity. It could be suffering. Some of you have been through these times like that. Some of you are going through very difficult things right now. And maybe not very many people know about it, but you do. You're going through something very, very difficult. You perhaps can't see a way out. You're like the Israelites that had their back against the sea and there's nowhere to go. You're hemmed in, feeling hopeless. Well, when we face those types of situations, either now or in the future, adversity like that, how are we going to respond? How will we respond? Will we respond like the Israelites, right? Angry, fearful, lashing out at human leaders, lashing out at God himself, responding in unbelief, wishing that we were in slavery, away from following the Lord instead of following him? Or will we respond like Moses, confident in God's power, not knowing what God was going to do, not knowing exactly how this deliverance was going to come, but confident in God, in his power, in who he is, that he could deliver, confident that he was going to fight on behalf of his people, that he was going to fulfill his word. Moses didn't know how that was going to happen until God told him later on how he was going to deliver. God's time to help his people is when we're at the end of ourselves. When we're at the end of ourselves. That's when God loves to show up in power. Well, let me ask you a question. Are you facing a situation right now that seems hopeless? Maybe it's a health issue. Maybe it's a relationship, a family relationship, some other kind of relationship. Maybe it's suffering. Could be financially. Could be a job situation. Could be a spiritual issue. Could be a sin that you're struggling with and just you can't seem to gain victory over it, this besetting sin in your life. Whatever it is, it seems hopeless, right? How are you responding to it? I would encourage you, like Moses did, look to God. Look to God. Look to the only one that can deliver you. Look to your deliverer. It's not up to us to solve or fix our hopeless situation in our own strength. Our job is to look to God, to trust him. Second thing we can learn, a brief point, God is glorified in both his deliverance and his judgment. Isn't that interesting as we see this passage? In one single event, both of these outworkings of God's character, that he's the deliverer and that he's a holy, righteous judge, we see both of them as he delivers his people and as he judges his enemies. In fact, God's grand purpose for history is to reveal himself, to reveal his glory to all the universe. That's the second thing we learn, which leads right into the third and final thing I think we see here. The Red Sea event, it anticipates God's greatest demonstration of deliverance and judgment, the cross of Jesus Christ. So this event of this miraculous dividing the sea, crossing the Red Sea, it wasn't an end in and of itself in that it was pointing to something even greater. It was pointing to the center of the biblical story, the center of God's story of redemption, the cross of Jesus Christ, where on that cross where Jesus died in our place some 1,500 years later after this Red Sea event, the Messiah, the Son of God himself, God shows and executes both deliverance and judgment in that one single event at the cross. From this point on, the Israelites, they looked back at the Red Sea crossing, at the Red Sea event. That became the paradigm for them of God's deliverance, of God's power. You see that all through the Psalms, all through the Old Testament. They looked back like, oh, wow, the pinnacle event, the capstone event, the greatest demonstration of God's deliverance was the Red Sea. Remember that? Remember what God did, our deliverer? But for us, the greatest demonstration now from our vantage point after the cross, post-cross, is that we look to that as the greatest single event of God's deliverance and judgment, the cross of Jesus Christ, the event to which the Red Sea just foreshadowed and pointed to, the massive event of deliverance and judgment. We look back to the cross where God's wrath and God's mercy meet together, judgment and deliverance. Sin is atoned for, and forgiveness is made possible. Deliverance, forgiveness is made possible for every single person that believes in Jesus Christ and his death in our place. Have you been delivered like that? Have you been delivered from your sin by trusting in Jesus and in his death in your place on the cross? Are you experiencing God's mercy and his forgiveness by believing in Jesus Christ? You might have some things that you want to be delivered from. You might have some adversity that you're facing, right? And those things are things that you could pray and ask God for and look to him as your deliverer. The greatest thing that we have to be delivered from is our sin problem before a holy God that only God can fix in his way that he's provided through his son, Jesus Christ. So what is our response to the cross? What side are you on? Have you trusted in Jesus as your Lord, as your Savior? Let me end with this question as we close and sing one more song together. Where do you need to be reminded today that God is your deliverer? Where do you need to be reminded today that God is your deliverer? Maybe it's for the very first time trusting in him as your deliverer as you place your faith in Jesus Christ and say, I want to follow him. Maybe you just need a fresh reminder and you follow Jesus for many years, maybe decades, and you need to be reminded that God is your deliverer. God is your salvation. Our God makes a way when it doesn't seem like there is a way. When it seems like that there's no possible way, God loves that situation. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this account and what you reveal about yourself to us through this, that you are our deliverer, that you act to glorify and exalt your name. And Lord, as you do that, we benefit from that, the joy that we can have of being delivered by you, of worshiping you, of following you. knowing you as our deliverer. Lord, remind us of that today. Thank you for the deliverance that you offer through what Jesus has done on our behalf, through going to the cross, through sacrificing himself in our place, paying the penalty for our sin that we could never pay, and then rising from the grave 3 days later to give us new life. May every single person in this room experience that deliverance through faith in Jesus. We pray all this in your name. Amen.